Blog Talk Radio.
One, two, one, two. Yeah. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa, the saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America's sending y'all,
yeah,
man.
Let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend. For truth, you can bet we'll offend. Deception within the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again.
Yeah,
and I ain't really trying to start beef. But some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth.
And
catch it mean when you criticize them. But Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that this heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful, they're lying to people, teaching that camel squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, because some of the statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then. Yeah, I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire in stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul, huh? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common?
What?
It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God.
Money is.
Jesus is not a means to an end.
No.
The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message forever I'll yell.
Down.
If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell.
Talk to him.
Joel Osteen.
False teacher.
Let him know.
Crackle Dollar is a false teacher.
Well.
Benny Hinn is a false teacher.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
T.D. Jakes is a false teacher.
Joyce Meyer is a
false teacher.
Let him know.
Paula White is a
false teacher.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
Keep going.
Fred Price is a
false teacher.
Tell the truth.
Kenneth Copeland is a
false teacher.
Who else? Who else?
Robert Tilton is a
false teacher.
I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive ya.
Talk to him.
Eddie Long is a
false teacher.
Let him know.
Juanita Bynum is a
false teacher.
Who else? Who else?
Paul Crouch is a
false teacher.
Use your discernment, let the Bible lead ya.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago, it's not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2:1-3.
Good afternoon, dear saints of God. Good afternoon, and welcome to this Sunday edition of Contending for the Faith. With yours truly, you know me as Radio Reformer, and I'm in my chicken coop studio today because, you know, I've been labeled a country bumpkin apologist, and that's okay. I kind of like it. You know, the Bible does say that God uses the foolish things of this world. The foolish things. Listen, if God uses the foolish things, I'm signing up. I'm signing up. Yes, this country bumpkin is signing up for the Lord to use him. And God chooses the weak things. I'm signing up. Yes, I'm weak. I'm weak. But in the Lord, I am strong. Well, my brothers and sisters, I'm in studio today. I got some friends with me. Yesterday, I had Jacob the Goat in studio with me, and I had James the Jackass in studio with me. And I also had JJ the Pig, but JJ the Pig, somewhere in between, I looked up and JJ was gone. And I also have Jimmy the Jive Turkey with me in studio today. And I'm going to bring them on shortly, and I want them to just greet everybody and say a quick hello. So let me bring on JJ. And JJ, say hi to the brethren. And JJ, like I said, was in studio with us yesterday, but he heard that my wife was out to make some breakfast and she was short on some bacon. And when he heard that, he hightailed it out of the studio. But you know, first of all, JJ, let me explain something to you, JJ. If my wife was out to get some bacon, you wouldn't be it. Why? Because look, I'm doing a show. She would need me to slaughter you, which I'm not doing because you're my buddy. And when you slaughter a pig and when you clean up a pig, it takes hours. It takes hours to slaughter a pig and clean them up and gut them. And not only that, JJ, but it takes, listen, there is a process to making bacon. You just can't kill a pig and cut them up and put that on the frying pan. No. There is a process to making bacon, a lengthy process. So my wife wasn't coming after you. She wasn't coming after you, JJ. I got to tell you, you miscalculated there because you wouldn't be ready for breakfast. No, don't falsely accuse her. Don't say she was eyeing you. Don't say that. Don't say that. Well, you don't need to take it there. I mean, just because she's put me in the doghouse every now and then doesn't mean that she wound up shooting me. No, don't say that. Yeah, okay. She's put me in the doghouse, but that doesn't make me a dog. She's not abusive. The missus is a born-again Christian. Well, just calm down. Sit there and calm down. Don't worry. No one's coming into the studio. Don't worry. He's panicking. JJ's panicking. He thinks the missus is after him. And yes, sometimes I do wind up in the doghouse. But that doesn't mean that she puts me down like, oh, Yella. I don't have rabies. So I got another friend with me in the studio today. And this is Jimmy the Jive Turkey. Now, Jimmy, before coming to Christ, Jimmy the Jive Turkey used to tell people that he was a peacock, half peacock, half ostrich. Half peacock, half ostrich. But everybody knew he was jiving because he gobble-gobbles like a turkey. Jimmy, would you salute the saints? Would you greet them in the precious name of the Lord? That's Jimmy saying hello to the saints. And yes, I'm sorry I had to bring up your pre-conversion practices. But Jimmy used to tell the big lie that he was half ostrich, half peacock. But he was full turkey. Full turkey. Well, I got these two, my two friends with me in studio today. And like I said, don't have many friends. I don't have many friends. And the reason for that is because I'm not a very popular apologist. People look at me and they say, look at this country bumpkin trying to do discernment ministry. And but I will shock them every now and then. Every now and then I get a pretty good idea, and I come up with some thorny questions. And we're dealing with now, what we're dealing with today is this continuing question. To Metatron or not to Metatron? That is the question. To Metatron or not? You know, there's a group out there. Well, there's several groups out there. Proposing the notion that if you want to minister to Hasidic Jews, if you want to minister to Orthodox Jews, show them that the Christ of the New Testament or the Messiah of the Old Testament is none other than the Metatron of the Kabbalah, and you'll have a conversion. If you can bridge the gap, if you can show them, if you can intellectually show them, linguistically show them, theologically show them, historically show them that the Messiah, that the angel of the Lord of the Old Testament and the Jesus Christ of the New Testament is one and the same with the Metatron of the Zohar, that they would come to Jesus. That's the big evangelistic push today. And I got to tell you, in my country opinion, in my backwood opinion, that's just hogwash. And I'm sorry. Listen, JJ, I'm just sorry to say it's hogwash. Okay, no need to get offended. No need, JJ, to get offended. Instead of saying it's bacon, let's just say it's baloney. Let's just say it's baloney. Is that okay? Yeah, JJ's nodding. He says, that's okay. That's better. Okay. So, Saints, look, we've done three shows already. In the first show, I showed you how the Messianic prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah, never make the connection between the Messiah and Metatron. Okay, that's show number one. And listen, I mean, that was just clear. And show number two, my whole goal was to show you that the author of the Jewish Gospel of Matthew, never makes the connection, never shows the people he's trying to win to Christ that Christ and Metatron are one and the same. That Jewish gospel happened to be the Gospel of Matthew. So Isaiah and Zechariah never make the connection, and the Jewish apostle writing a Jewish gospel to the Jewish people also never makes that connection. In yesterday's show, the third show, I was trying to convince you by means of scripture that even the apostle to the Jews, Peter, who preached some awesome sermons to the Jewish people throughout the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts, and we have samples of Peter's sermons. We have samples, surviving samples recorded in the book of Acts. We have his sermons, a synopsis of his sermon. We have Peter's sermons preaching to Jews. And not once does Peter tell the people that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, is one and the same with Metatron. Never. He doesn't do it in his sermons in the book of Acts, and he doesn't do it in his two epistles. So, isn't it odd? Don't you find it odd that the two primary prophets, contributors of the bulk of messianic prophecies, never make that connection, that Jesus and Metatron are the same? They never make that connection. Aren't you left scratching your head
that the guy who was led, inspired of the Holy Spirit to write a gospel to the Jews never makes that connection? Aren't you equally shocked that the guy who was commissioned to lead the evangelistic charge, to lead the soul-winning campaign for Jews, never makes the connection between Jesus and Metatron? I mean, those are head-scratchers. And I'm asking these people who are promoting this notion that we need to, or it would be good to, or it would be advantageous to show Orthodox Jews or Hasidic Jews that Jesus is Metatron. And that would convince them, and it would start a domino effect of conversions, and they would one by one start coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, like I said, that's baloney, 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 baloney. That's baloney. So today I want to consider why, now remember, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews, but we have epistles to the Jews. We have three epistles to the Jews written by Jews. Hebrews. The epistle to the Hebrews never makes the connection that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same. Never makes it. Never makes that connection. Secondly, James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church and the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Paul, was one of the pillars of the church along with Peter and John, that this James, the apostle of Jesus Christ, in his epistle, never mentions, never makes the connection, never doesn't even infer that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same. Wow, that's more evidence contrary to. And then Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a Jew also, who writes his short epistle, never makes the connection, despite the fact that he does, you see, and the key thing with Jude is he does use Jewish literature. But in using Jewish literature, like the book, The Assumption of Moses, or like the book of Enoch, in using those two books of Jewish literature, he never states, never makes the connection, that Jesus, Tron, are one and the same. My brothers and sisters, I think the New Testament is already proving. I think it's already a slam dunk case. I'm coming back to this day after day and after day, and I'm starting to beat a dead horse. I think I've already proven, I think that this country bumpkin has already proven that there is no case, there is no proof, there is no evidence, there is no, listen, there's no inference ever that Jesus and Metatron are the same person. None. What say you, Jimmy the Jive Turkey? King my case? He says I made my case on day two. Thank you, Jimmy. Thank you, thank you, thank you. On day two, he says, and by broadcast number two, I made my case. Thank you so much. But we must continue. We must continue with our thesis. We must continue to present the evidence. All right, so now, I have here from YouTube, well, before I go there, let me just play the audio proving again. I think it's important that we play this audio because here is a person, here is a rabbi, Isaac Shapira, making the claim that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same, that the Jesus of the Old and New Testament is the same as the Metatron of the demonically inspired book, the Zohar. Here is the audio clip.
And let's play that clip for our listeners, John, on the one where what you're going to hear is Rabbi Itzhak Shapira actually saying that Yeshua is Metatron. And the takeaway from this last little conversation and this teaching from Deanne, I'm calling you Diana, it's Deanne, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
My sister's name is Diana.
Yeah, it's so crazy because you never...
No, I don't say words wrong. That's my only fault, you know. My only fault I have, I say words wrong. But the takeaway is when you see someone talking about Ein Sof and teaching about Ein Sof, they're down the Kabbalah rabbit hole. Don't let them kid you. This isn't anything from the Bible about Ein Sof. This is from Kabbalah, pure Kabbalah. And in Kabbalah, Ein Sof is the creator of Elohim. But just so you'll know, and in the Kosher Pig, there's a big section where he goes into great detail showing that Yeshua is Metatron. And here we're going to let you hear it from his own words.
All right, here we go.
How many of us want to know when we pray, God hears it? I'm going to tell you a secret. There is only one way to get this collect call. May it be, here's the prayer in English, may it be your will that at the sounding of the shofar that we blow today, we will be as the sub fabric that is filled with the fear of the one in charge, Taltiel, as you accepted Elijah, blessed be his name, and Yeshua. This is the only place in rabbinic language that the name Yud, Shin, Vav, Ein is mentioned. That Yeshua, who is called the Prince of the Faith, who is being Prince Metatron, may you fill us with his mercy. Blessed be your name, Lord of Mercies. Hello, are you understanding what I am telling you?
Yeah, I think I am understanding what you're saying there, Mr. Shapira. Now, what we have just heard here, Deanne, does this have any...
Yeah, we understand that you're saying that Jesus is Metatron, and we're not buying it. We're not drinking that Kool-Aid, because that's what that is. That's just pure doctrines of demons, Kool-Aid. That's what it is. All right, so now, let me take you to the book of, let's do a quick synopsis. This is a YouTube video. It's not even 9 minutes long. But the reason why I want to do this is because I want to show you that it's just not me coming to these conclusions. There are other very intelligent, talented people who have the gift of teaching. And they're just showing us in 8 minutes. I mean, we have these people who are trying to defend that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same. They're doing 3-hour videos, 3-hour present. Listen, in 8 minutes, we can debunk that from the book of Hebrews in 8 minutes. So here's a little... This is a great presentation, an overview, if you will, of the book of Hebrews that is within and under 9 minutes, and it's great. And I'm trying to pull it up here and see if we can just hurry up and get this thing going. because I got this, I got all this wonderful audio. And listen, my whole reason for doing this, my whole reason for showing you, and having this video overview audio play out in your on, you know, so you can hear it, is to show you that this epistle was written to Hebrews. Hebrews. No doubt written by a Hebrew. I am under the conviction that the author of the book of Hebrews was himself a Hebrew. That's my personal opinion. Now, I don't know who the author is. I can't tell you with specificity who the author is, but I got to tell you, based on my reading of the book of Hebrews again and again and again and again, I got to tell you, this person sounds to me like he is well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures. That would make him a Hebrew. I don't think there would be a Greek as informed in the Hebrew scriptures as this person here in the book of Hebrews. So now let's listen to what the whole overview of the epistle is. And if you notice, Jesus is compared to four things. He's compared to four things and never to Metatron. Never compared to Metatron, never called Metatron, never inferred that he's Metatron. And this is a letter. Remember, I already showed you that there's a gospel to the Hebrews. That's the gospel of Matthew. It never made the connection there. Now we want to look, we want to sample the letters, the epistles to the Hebrews, being the book of Hebrews, James, and Jude. And you will see, my dear brothers and sisters, not one of these three epistles makes the connection, draws the inference, tells us point blank that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same. Let us listen to this audio.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians, where the name of the letter comes from.
Okay, so most likely Jewish Christians, that's why it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. The internal evidence of the book tells you it was written to Jews. Jews. Okay? All right, let's continue.
We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, is to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds.
So there you go. The book has four main sections. In the first section, there's a contrast analysis between Jesus and angels. Hands down, Jesus is superior to angels. In the second section, a contrast analysis between Jesus and Moses. Hands down, Jesus is way superior to Moses. In the third section, there's a comparison between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. And, of course, hands down, Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood because he's of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And then the final section, section four, is where Jesus is compared to the sacrifices. And Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Now, notice. He's superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Levitical priesthood, and superior to the sacrifices. No mention of Metatron. None. We're told he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Why not also tell us that he is Metatron? But there's no such mention. Oh, my brother. Oh, listen. I may be a country bumpkin. I may be a corn planting, eggplant reaping, toothless country bumpkin, but I got a brain. I have a brain. And I don't see it. I don't see it in the letter to the Hebrews. And if the Jews were starting to turn their back on Jesus, and, you know, they went cold on Jesus and went sour on Jesus, you would think that the clincher for the author of Hebrews would be to tell them, oh, listen, I got something to tell you that will really clinch it for you. Jesus is Metatron. That never comes up. Never. Let's continue to listen.
The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel.
Now that's important because there are some who use this passage, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, to tell us that the Son of God here is actually Metatron. No, he's not. He's not. Because if he was Metatron, the author of Hebrews would have told the Hebrews he was Metatron. But here's a passage of Scripture which would have been ideal. I mean, it's the opening statement. God, who in sundry and times in different manners spoke to the people of God, but now in these last days he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son, the Metatron. No, he didn't go there. Why didn't he go there? Because Jesus is not Metatron. Okay, let's continue to listen.
He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And
there you go. So notice, again, another opportunity for the author of Hebrews to tell us that Jesus is none other than Metatron, but failed to do so. Why did he fail to do so? Well, because Jesus is not Metatron. That's why he didn't say it.
It's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, How remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
So notice, this is an intelligent man making an intelligent presentation on the book of Hebrews like no one has ever done before. And let me tell you, I've been at this 40 years. And this guy and his staff are just phenomenal. I've been at this for 40 years. In 8 minutes, under 9 minutes, he debunks the whole Metatron in under 9 minutes. What does he do? Listen, there's no Metatron. Had there been a Metatron, the author of Hebrews would have made a comparative analysis between Jesus and Metatron, or at least told you, listen, you know, look, the author of Hebrews says Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and he gives you the reasons why, the Levitical priesthood, and then he says Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So why doesn't the author of Hebrews just come out and tell us, listen, Jesus is Metatron? The same way he told us that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The reason why the author of Hebrews never makes the connection, never tells us that, is because Jesus and Metatron are diametrically opposed one to another. Jesus is the Savior, and Metatron is the devil. That's what it is. But they're trying to pass off today, they're trying to pass off Satan as Jesus. That's what they're trying to do. So even the epistle to the Hebrews, listen, the author who is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost never brings up Metatron. Never. Never. Well, Metatron is the angel of the Lord. Well, the author of Hebrews doesn't bring that up. Doesn't even bring it up. All right. Now, let's go to our overview of the book of James, and it's only going to be a minute. I'm not going to do what I did with Hebrews, because James does not cover the information that the book of Hebrews does. But I just want you to know, I want you to hear who James is in this presentation. I want you to hear who James is. All right, listen to this. Same group. Same academic group teaching, but now teaching on the Epistle of James.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob, and that's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered.
All right, so there you have it. This guy, James, he's a Jew. He's got an English name, James, but that's not his name. He's a Hebrew. He happens to be the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He becomes, after his conversion, and after Peter moves on to do missionary work, apostolic work, James rises to the leadership. He becomes pastor of the Jerusalem church made up of Messianic Jews. We're not talking about phony baloney Jewish people. We're talking about real Jews with real Jewish names, pastoring real Messianic churches. The Church of Jerusalem, it's the mother church. It's made up, what, predominantly of what? Of Jews. And he writes an epistle, five-chapter epistle, never mentions Metatron.
Now, mind you, his half-brother is the Messiah. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is James' half-brother. I'm going to read to you. Look. It says here in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Who's he writing to? Jews. He's writing to anyone out there who belongs to one of the tribes, whether it be the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Naphtali, whatever Jews there are out there who can trace their genealogies back to the 12 forefathers of Israel. He's writing to the 12 tribes, members, born-again believers who are of Jewish ethnic stock. And he doesn't mention Jesus, never calls Jesus Metatron. Don't you find that odd? I am not as well-versed as these highfalutin theologians who do these three-hour videos, who go on and on and on about how Jesus is Metatron, and after the 3 hours, you're still scratching your head saying, I don't see it. They massage the text. They manipulate the text. They twist the text. They'll take you to this dictionary and that concordance, and they try to make stuff up. Listen, Metatron is a proper noun. It's a proper name. Metatron. That's what it is. Show me in the Bible the proper noun. I put out this challenge days ago. I can pull out my Strong's Concordance, my Young's Concordance, my Cruden's Concordance. I can show you every place where the name Jacob shows up. I can show you every place where the name Joseph shows up. I can show you every place where the name Jesus shows up. I can show you every place where the name Moses shows up. But I can't find Metatron. Metatron is a proper noun. It's a name. I can't find it anywhere. And certainly the author of Hebrews never mentions Metatron, and James never mentions Metatron. Let me take you to James chapter 5. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And it says in verse number 11, look what it says in verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. There you have a proper noun, the name of a person. We all know who Job is. There's a whole book of Job in the old, one book of the Bible is called the book of Job. We know who he is. Show me Metatron. If Metatron is supposed to be the cat's meow to Hasidic Jews and Orthodox Jews, why can't I find Metatron in the book of James? Look at verse number 17. It says, Elijah, there you go, another proper noun. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. It's not that James has a book and no names are in it. There's names. Where's Metatron? Okay. Now, let's go to the book of Jude. Same group of people. And let me now go to the book of Jude. I want to play the audio for Jude. All right, let's be patient, and I'm going to play the full thing on this one just so that you can hear it. And you notice, again,
You're going to find out who Jude is. Jude happens to be the brother of James and is a half-brother of Jesus. He is also of Hebrew stock. And he's ministering to a Jewish community, is Jude. All right? Let's listen. Let's see if any, let's see, and by the way, Jude does use the book of Enoch. He uses the book, The Assumption of Moses. So it's not like Jude isn't well-versed in Jewish literature. He is. But he never writes about Metatron. If Metatron is the cat's meow, if Metatron is it, baby, if you drop the name Metatron, the Jews drop to their knees and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If that's the case, why didn't Jude talk about his brother, his half-brother being the Metatron? Here it is. 7 minutes. 7 minutes, 44 seconds of this wonderful overview by the group of people called the Bible Project.
The letter of Jude, or more accurately, Judah, according to the pronunciation of his name, both in Greek and in Hebrew. Judah was one of Jesus' four brothers, who are named in the gospel accounts. None of the brothers followed Jesus as the Messiah before his death, but afterwards they saw him alive from the dead and then became his disciples. All these brothers of Jesus became leaders eventually in the first Jewish Christian communities, and Judah was known as a traveling teacher and missionary. And this
Did you hear that? All of Jesus' brothers became leaders in the Jewish community. These are Jews. It's not a goyim like me. Listen, it's not a straw hat wearing goyim. No. These are Jews. Because those who are pushing Metatron today are telling us, you have no business talking about it. You're not an expert. You're clueless. You don't know the Hebrew. I don't even want to talk to you. You're right. Okay, fine. But talk to Jude. Talk to James. Talk to the author of Hebrews. Talk to Isaiah. Talk to Zechariah. Talk to Peter. Talk to Matthew. Put them in their place. Well, you can't put them in their place because you're the one that's wrong. You're the heretic.
Ground to understand the purpose of his letter. We don't know what specific church community he wrote to, but it was likely made up of mostly Messianic Jews. His writing style...
His target group was largely made up of what? Messianic Jews.
A deep knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, as well as other popular Jewish literature. Jude had become aware of a crisis facing this church, and so this helps us understand the letter's design. It begins with an opening charge, followed by a long warning and accusation against corrupt teachers who had influenced this church. And then Judah closes by completing the charge about what this church is supposed to do. Judah begins by charging this church to contend for the true Christian faith. He says his plan was to write a longer work that explored our shared salvation through the Messiah. But that project, he says, got delayed when he heard the urgent news about this church, and so he fired off this very thoughtful but very short letter. Judah doesn't begin with how they're supposed to contend for the faith. Rather, he first goes into why. It's because of the corrupt teachers who have infiltrated this church. And it's not their teaching that he targets, but their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they've distorted God's grace as a license to sin. They think that they're forgiven and they have God's Spirit, so now they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to money and sex. And so Judah says they betray Jesus by rejecting his authority and his teachings. And Judah wants this church to know that the appearance of these teachers is no surprise. He transitions into a longer warning to stay away from them. He first offers two sets of three Old Testament examples. The first trio is about rebellious people who in the past received divine justice. So the Israelites, who rebelled against God in the wilderness, they got what they wanted, and they died out in the middle of nowhere. Then he brings up a story about angels who are imprisoned for rebellion until they face God's justice. He's referring to the interpretation of the story in Genesis 6 offered in the popular Jewish work called First Enoch, where the sons of God are interpreted to refer to angels who rebelled against God, then had sex with women, and were judged accordingly. Judah links this story to his third example about the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where violent men tried to have sex with angels. Both these stories are about rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality, and that's precisely what the corrupt teachers are guilty of. After this, Judah brings up a bonus example from a popular Jewish text called the Testament of Moses. Like Enoch, it was not part of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a creative retelling of Moses' final days and words based on Deuteronomy. In the section that Judah quotes from, Moses has died, and there's a good angel, Michael, who is refuting the devil's accusations against Moses, but he decides to leave final judgment for God alone. Now, these stories might seem kind of odd to you, but for Jewish people who were raised on this literature, Judah's warnings make good sense. The behavior of these corrupt teachers has ancient roots: rebellion against God's authority, sexual immorality, rejecting God's messengers. And this connects to the second trio of examples. They're all about rebels who went on to corrupt other people. So Cain, he murdered his brother, but then he went on to build a city where violence reigned. Balaam, the sorcerer, he couldn't curse Israel, and so he lured them into idolatry and sexual corruption. And then Korah, the Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses that ended in disaster for others. Judah concludes the second trio with a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the teachers. They're like the selfish shepherds of Ezekiel, or like the clouds with no rain from Proverbs, or like the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. Judah concludes his warning by quoting from two other warnings, one ancient and one recent. The first comes, again, from the popular book of First Enoch, which claimed to contain the visions of the ancient figure Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, what's fascinating is Judah quotes from the opening chapter of Enoch, which is itself quoting about half a dozen Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord's justice on human evil. Judah then matches Enoch's ancient warning with a more recent one from the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, they all predicted that corrupt teachers would arise and distort the good news about Jesus. And they themselves were echoing Jesus' early warning about the same thing. And so this church should need no more convincing. These teachers have to be dealt with. So Judah then moves into his closing charge. He picks up his opening line about contending for the faith, and he unpacks how to do so with a cool set of metaphors. He describes the community of Jesus as God's new temple, and so they are to build their lives on the foundation of the most holy faith, which refers to the core message of good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins. On that foundation, the church is to build itself through a dedication to prayer, by devoting itself to the love of God through obedience. And the integrity of this building will be maintained by staying alert for the return of Jesus to bring his justice and his mercy. And in doing this, they will help each other stay faithful to Jesus. Judah then concludes by praising the God who will protect his people and keep them from falling too far from his grace. The short letter of Judah is powerful and puzzling for many modern readers who ask why he quotes from texts that aren't today considered part of the Hebrew Bible, like First Enoch or the Testament of Moses. It's important to remember that Jewish culture in this time was immersed in religious texts. Jesus, his family, all the early Jewish Christians grew up reading the Hebrew Bible along with many later books that were based on and inspired by the scriptures. And we know there were ancient debates about whether or not some of these later books should be viewed as scripture. But regardless, they're still important. A book doesn't have to be in the Bible to speak an important message to God's people. And so we have many Jewish texts from this period. They're known today as the collections of the Apocrypha, also called the Deuterocanon, along with the Pseudepigrapha. These were all preserved and read in Jewish and Christian communities. They were treated with great respect. It doesn't mean they were originally designed as part of the Hebrew Bible, but they are part of the biblical tradition. And so Judah, knowing his readers that they would value words from First Enoch, he used them to communicate his message, which is this: God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, not just intellectual assent. Notice that Judah doesn't criticize or focus on the teacher's theology, but their immoral way of life, which denies Jesus. And so Judah is here applying what Jesus first told his disciples: if you really love me, then you will obey my teachings. For Christians, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. And that's what the letter of Jude is all about.
Outstanding, succinct presentation. And again, there is no mention whatsoever, not an iota of what? Metatron. Now, of course, as a Protestant, a few days ago, I read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We Protestants subscribe to only 66 books. I don't care for the Apocrypha. I told you that. Don't care. And if I don't care for the Apocrypha, I can care less for the Zohar, the Talmud, and the Kabbalah. Again, we stick to what? The scriptures, the 66 inspired, Holy Ghost inspired books of the Bible. That's all we are concerned with. And as I said to you before, three of those Holy Ghost inspired books are Hebrews, James, and Jude. And do I see in Hebrews, James, or Jude, Metatron? I don't even see Metatron in a type and shadow. I don't see him anywhere. And I'm looking. And I'm looking with eyes wide open and can't find them. So as I close today's show, I just want to ask J.J. the Pig, what he thinks. What are his final words? Well, I can't say what JJ said. He's really mad. And He doesn't think very much of these false teachers who are promoting that Jesus and Metatron are one and the same. He doesn't think much of them. And I have to go tell JJ, you got to go put a bar of soap in your mouth, JJ. That wasn't nice. That wasn't nice. Well, let me ask Jimmy the Jive Turkey what he thought of the presentation today. Yeah, Jimmy says, off with the heads of these false teachers. No, Jimmy, no. He's thinking about Thanksgiving Day. That's what he said, off with the heads. No, Jimmy, no. Let's pray for them, Jimmy. Let's pray that they come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Well, saints, that'll do it for today. I'll be back next Thursday to continue this series. Tomorrow, Monday, Brother Nathaniel will be in studio. On Tuesday, Sister Marie. On Wednesday, Sister AJ. And then I'll be back to pick up the series To Metatron or Not to Metatron. And thus far, with 4 shows archived, we are saying not to Metatron. That's where we're landing right now, not to Metatron. God bless you, saints. Love you much.
Yeah. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa, the saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America's sending y'all,
yeah,
man.
Let me begin. While there's still ink left in my pen, I'm set to contend. For truth, you can bet we'll offend. Deception within. The church, man, who's letting them in. We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. Yeah. And I ain't really trying to start beef. But some who claim to be part of the sheep got some sharp teeth.
Whoa.
It cats get mean when you criticize them. But Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee, because today the only heresy is saying that this heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN, that channel is overrated. The pastors speak bogus statements, financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful, they're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself, how can they not be convicted? Treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. And you're thinking they're not the dangerous type, because some of the statements are right. That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then. Yeah, I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6:9-10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire in stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible says will ruin your soul, huh? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. You want to know what all false teachers have in common?
What?
It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God.
Money is.
Jesus is not a means to an end.
No.
The gospel is he came to redeem us from sin. And that is the message forever I'll yell.
Down.
If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell.
Talk to him.
Joel Osteen.
Osteen, John.